Amen. This is the Word of God. Now, sometimes being alone can be a very good thing. Jesus often withdrew from the crowds and the commotion to be alone and to be with his Father in prayer. Finding quiet time for oneself before the Lord is vital to our lives in this world. But when being alone gives way to loneliness, that's when a battle ensues. So have you ever felt all alone? I'm not asking you this morning whether or not you get to spend time around people. Instead, what I am asking you this morning is whether or not you feel connected, whether you know that you are welcomed or that you have a place where you belong. Because loneliness belongs to far more people than we might imagine. At times, people will make the mistake of seeing people in their lives surrounded by a great many people, and then they will assume that there is no way that that person could feel the way that they feel, which is all alone. But you can feel lonely, even if your life is swarming with people. You can still feel all alone because you get the sense that no one really sees you, or that no one really understands you, or even if they see you and maybe understands, that they maybe do not care. Loneliness, I believe, is at an all-time high. Now, I know that that's something that is easy to say and harder to prove, but based on my own personal experience and the conversations that I have, I don't think that it is too far-fetched. Just recently, I was sitting in a busy airport terminal, and I took a break from what I was reading to just look around and take in my surroundings. And even though I was surrounded by what was probably close to 1,000 people, it was hard for me to find any individuals who were engaged in any real way with anyone else, because everybody's attention was drawn into the device that was in front of them. And this doesn't only happen in busy airport terminals. You see it when you're out and about. You see it in stores or in restaurants. And sadly, this may be commonplace even in our own homes. Devices have been sold to us with that promise of maintaining, deepening, and enriching the connections in our lives. But instead, they have had adverse effects on us by distracting us from what are real relationships, and they have replaced these real relationships with artificial imitations that only in time add to our feelings of isolation and loneliness. Well, God's Word helps us to understand just how heavy the burden of loneliness can be. Think with me about what takes place in 1 Kings chapters 18 and 19. In chapter 18, the prophet Elijah is used by God in one of the most dramatic displays of God's power and glory. You know this story. Elijah goes up against the prophets of Baal. There's 450 of them. They're both going to sacrifice or make a sacrifice, and they're both going to call on their respective gods to send down fire from heaven. So the prophets of Baal cry out to Baal. They ask for fire, and after hours and hours of crying out to Baal, they receive no answer. And then it's Elijah's turn, and you know how Elijah calls upon the priests to go get water, and they douse his sacrifice with water. More and more buckets of water are placed upon his offering, and then he cries out to God. God hears his prayer. He sends down fire from heaven, and this fire consumes everything. It consumes the sacrifice. It consumes the wood and the stone and all of the water. It's a tremendous high. God has heard Elijah's prayer. The prophets of Baal are utterly embarrassed. But following this great victory, we go into 1 Kings chapter 19, and it shows Elijah descending into a very deep and a very dark depression. The beginning of 1 Kings chapter 19, Elijah has to flee for his own life because that wicked Queen Jezebel is seeking to kill him. He's driven out into the wilderness. He's hiding for his own life. When God calls to Elijah and he just says, "Where are you, Elijah?" And Elijah responds to God by talking about how despite his faithfulness to God, despite the way that he has walked before his God, he has now somehow found himself all alone. And he doesn't understand why. He says specifically, I am left. And this loneliness is too much for the prophet Elijah. It is too much. And he brings his complaint before the Lord two times as he despairs of his very life. There the Lord reveals to Elijah that he is not indeed alone. Instead, the Lord still has 7,000 that belong to the Lord. But one of the things that we learn from that account is that loneliness does not come simply from being alone, but from thinking and believing that you are alone. Elijah was in this deep and dark state of depression, and I'm sure that simply knowing about numbers was not enough to bring him back to himself. Every single one of us knows something of this kind of loneliness. So what are we to make of this loneliness? The last 2 years, it seems, have only added to the universal experience of this age-old problem. Ours is not the first age to struggle with this loneliness. When do you feel all alone? Right now, you are sitting in a crowded room, and perhaps you feel all alone. Do you wrestle with questions about whether or not anyone sees you, about whether or not anyone understands, and about whether or not anyone even cares? Again, it is not enough to simply know that there are others out there, or even that there are others in a similar situation as your own. What do we do about this loneliness? Well, if we are going to have any hope of an answer, we need to turn to the one who was indeed made like us in every way, including loneliness, yet without sin. We need to turn to Jesus, and that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to simply behold Jesus as he is here made all alone. So let's begin this morning by considering how Jesus was betrayed. Jesus was betrayed. Last week, we left off our consideration of Jesus' agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, seeing that he was prepared by prayer to go and meet his betrayer. Jesus said, "The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Well, keeping with his pattern in this gospel account, Mark continues and says, "And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs." So let us make three observations now about this betrayal. First, Jesus was betrayed while tending. Jesus was betrayed while tending. Even as Jesus steeled his own heart and his soul for the coming cross, he was busy tending to the needs of his disciples. Jesus has just given to them this most vital lesson concerning the absolute necessity of prayer for their lives as his disciples. And it is while he is still tending to the needs of this little flock that Judas comes to betray him. This is a simple observation that highlights this complete incongruity. Judas himself was blessed by the tending of Jesus for the last 3 years. Jesus loved Judas, and Judas was blessed by the daily tending of none other than the Good Shepherd, God in the flesh. But in the end, none of that mattered to Judas because of the hardness of his own heart. So even in the face of Christ's tender care day to day, because Jesus won't give to Judas all that Judas demands, Judas comes to betray Jesus even while Jesus is tending to his own sheep. Second, Jesus was betrayed by a friend. Matthew's account records that when Judas came to betray Jesus, Jesus greeted him with that word, friend. And that was no empty greeting. Jesus was not simply being polite. That was no insincerity. Judas was Jesus' friend. And in Psalm 55, we hear what was taking place in the soul of Jesus when he was betrayed. Beginning at verse 12, it says, "For it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together within God's house. We walked together in the throng." Judas betrayed Jesus, and that simple word betrayal implies that the wounds inflicted by Judas were inflicted from a friend. And as Psalm 55 is simply bringing to our attention, it is one thing to be attacked by an enemy, and it is altogether another to be betrayed by a friend. Third, Jesus was betrayed with a kiss. Not only was Jesus betrayed while in the act of tending to his sheep, and not only was he betrayed by a friend, but then on top of it all, he is betrayed with this kiss. We know that this kiss was planned, and that makes it much worse. Ahead of time, Judas planned to use this sign of affection to be the tool by which he would betray his own friend. And the language here is not the language of a simple kiss. Rather, it is of an affectionate kiss. This wasn't the kiss of the common greeting of that day, but the kind of greeting you might see between two very close friends. Today, we can see this kind of a difference in the way that two people might hug one another. You can be an acquaintance with someone else, and when you greet them or say goodbye, you can give them a kind of hug. But when you see two good friends, two close friends, having been separated for some time, when you see those two greet one another, they greet one another with a different kind of hug. It's a hug that everyone will see and say, they are close friends. Well, it is with that kind of a kiss that Judas comes and he betrays Jesus. So right now, just considering the betrayal of Jesus, we can see that Jesus was all alone. Can you comprehend this kind of loneliness? I'm going to guess that in at least some way you can. You can, because here Jesus is hurt by one that should have loved him. Here Jesus has hurt returned for his help. And you know something of this, if only in a derivative way. Think about Leah. We meet Leah in Genesis 29, and she is one who is horribly hurt by the man that should have loved her most. Leah was given in marriage to Jacob. But instead of love, Leah knew an incredible loneliness. Why? Well, because her husband, Jacob, didn't love her. He loved her sister. What is that kind of loneliness like? What is it to live in a relationship where the love that you should share is replaced only with loneliness? Well, here we see Jesus being made like us in every way. And just one part of his loneliness is this betrayal by a close friend. Let's go on and see, second, how Jesus was arrested. Jesus was betrayed, and then Jesus was arrested. Judas had given them a sign. He gave them this sign and he said, "The one that I kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And so in this way, Jesus was arrested. Let's consider some of the detail about how he was arrested. First, Jesus was arrested like a criminal. Though he had done no wrong, he was arrested. The beginning of this chapter, chapter 14, gives us insight into how all of this came to pass. If your Bible's open, look at verse 1. "And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." These words clearly tell us that Jesus was not arrested for any wrongdoing. Jesus was arrested because of jealousy over Jesus. Jesus was arrested because these religious leaders were concerned about the ways in which the crowds clamored after him. Why? What had Jesus done? Well, Jesus had healed the sick. Jesus had fed hungry crowds, and Jesus had cleansed the temple of all of the ways that it abused the people. And so it all comes to Jesus now being arrested like a criminal. They come after him as a crowd armed with swords and clubs, as if Jesus were some dangerous robber. Second, he was arrested by a crowd. Here Mark tells us that Judas brought with him this crowd from the chief priests and scribes and elders. But John's gospel tells us that Judas had with him a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests with lanterns and torches and weapons. And so we know that Jesus was arrested by this motley crew. This crowd was made up of Jews and Gentiles. It was made up of religious, civil, and military members. And in a way, we see in this crowd a compilation of sorts giving a perspective about how Jesus was rejected. He was not only rejected by his own people, but he was rejected really by the whole world. Third, he was arrested undercover. The chief priests and the elders knew better than to arrest Jesus around the crowds. So they waited for an opportune time. And Judas sought them out. They didn't seek Judas out. Judas sought them out. And he offered to deliver Jesus over to them in just the right way, according to their desires. So they together put this plan in place, and Judas now betrays Jesus, and Jesus is arrested under the cover of darkness. Well, putting all of these things together, we again see Jesus all alone. First, his close friend betrays him, and now he is arrested, though he has done no wrong. What is it like to be in this way all alone, through no wrongdoing of your own? Consider that woman who came to Jesus back in Mark chapter 5. You remember that woman who suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 long years? Through no fault of her own, she was consigned to a life of isolation and even shame. She had done no wrong, and despite that, she suffered from a loneliness that each of us would struggle to comprehend. Well, here is Jesus again being made like us in every way. And we see another aspect of his great loneliness. He was betrayed, and that was bad enough. But now he is even arrested. Why? What wrong has he committed? Why is this crowd so worked up over him? And why have they come out to him as if he is a robber? When one is arrested, it communicates that a great crime or even a great many crimes have been committed. And here is the Holy One, here is Jesus, having been arrested as if he were a criminal. That's why Jesus says, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me." But let the scriptures be fulfilled. Well, third and finally this morning, we see that not only was Jesus betrayed. Not only was he arrested, but Jesus was also abandoned. The final three verses seem to pile on. And verse 50 says it simply, "And they all left him and fled." We even have added this sad final scene of this man who tried to follow Jesus, but when they seized him, he also chose to run away naked rather than to be arrested with Jesus. Many speculate, and tradition holds, that this was John Mark, the author of this gospel. So consider now some of the details around how Jesus was abandoned. First, Jesus was abandoned by the 11. The words of Scripture, again, are sad enough, "and they all left him and fled." Those words, "they all," are the 11. The 11 whom Christ called and then cared for each day. The 11 whom Jesus loved and led for the last 3 years. They all left him and fled. Jesus was abandoned by his disciples. Second, consider how they abandoned him despite his warning. Earlier, Jesus told them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.'" Jesus told them this would take place. How did they respond? Well, with that warning, it didn't make any difference. Which brings us to consider third, how they abandoned him despite their commitment. When Jesus told them they would all fall away, they told Jesus that he was out of his mind. They denied that possibility. Peter led the way, emphatically saying, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." Well, Peter was not alone in that commitment because the text tells us that they all said the same. Jesus warned them, but they all refused the warning. Instead, they made this commitment. They didn't think they had it in them to leave Jesus, to abandon him. But here they are. Jesus is struck as he is betrayed and as he is arrested. They find out who they really are as they abandon him out of self-interest and self-preservation. They are not as committed to Christ as their words once said. Now we need to deal with this matter of this unnamed man who seems to come to Christ's defense. Is Jesus really alone? There's one man who seems to step up in this moment. Who is this man and what are we to make of him? Doesn't he defend Jesus? Well, sadly, the answer is no. Because this man only adds to the fact that Christ is all alone. The other Gospels reveal that this is once and again the always impetuous Peter. In one of the gospel accounts, we are told that the disciples asked Jesus, "Do you want us to defend you?" But there we are also told, before Jesus can give any answer, Peter strikes with the sword. So what are we to make of all this? Well, even in this, we see just how alone Jesus is, because Peter, in acting out, is not acting out in accord with Christ, but actually in opposition to Christ, which is why Jesus had to say to him, "No more of this." So think about it. Peter's rash actions had, humanly speaking, the potential to destroy God's plan. Here we see how easy it is to be out of step with Jesus Christ when thinking that we are actually serving Christ or defending Christ. Even in this, Jesus was all alone because Peter is ignoring Christ's will. We need to consider ourselves. Are we ever out of step with the will of God while believing that we are in the act of defending him? And let us see Peter here and learn to seek the will of God before we speak or before we act thinking we are going to solve a certain situation. So here again, we see in Christ's abandonment that he was truly all alone. Even this defender is out of place. So again, what are we to make of all of this? As we observe Jesus here all alone, what are we to take away from all of this? Well, a simple observation will lead us to a number of important conclusions or applications. So first, the observation. Jesus was indeed all alone, but he was also in complete control. Jesus was indeed all alone, but he was also at the same time in complete control. What does this mean? Well, let's go back to the beginning. By the beginning, I mean Genesis chapter 2, where God says, "It is not good for man to be alone." You remember how God said this, right? He created man, and after saying all of these different parts of the creation are good, he sees man alone and he says, it is not good for man to be alone. So even before the fall, God recognized loneliness as incongruent for what it means to be truly alive and to be made in the image of God. It is not good for man to be alone. So what does this mean? Well, it means that Jesus entered into this loneliness. If loneliness was incongruent with God's design before the fall, how much more after sin entered into the world? In our text, we see Jesus becoming made like us in every way, yet without sin. We see him here becoming so like us that he can sympathize with our weakness, and especially our weakness if it's loneliness. And more than all of this, we actually see here a picture of how Jesus Christ came to stand in our place. He came as our substitute. How so? Well, here we see Jesus just beginning to become acquainted with the extreme and infinite loneliness that our sins deserve and demand. Think about it. Here is the Holy One. And here he is becoming sin for us. Here he is beginning to bear the weight and the guilt of our sins. Here he begins to feel what it must be like to be a sinner. To know what it is like to have sin tear apart close friendships with a betrayal. To know what it is like to be arrested for crimes committed. And even to know what the abandonment of all your friends feels like. But it is even more than this. All of this together is an extreme loneliness. If you had to experience this, it would be your undoing. But your sins actually demand a greater loneliness. Your sins demand that you be separated not only from every human relationship forever, but also from the primary relationship for which you were created. And what we see here in Christ's life, what we see here in our text, is just a foretaste of how he will soon endure that greatest loneliness when he is hanging on the cross and his Father turns his face away. So we could think about it this way. Here we see Jesus suffering a greater loneliness, greater than the lost will ever know, and even a greater loneliness than I believe we as believers could ever imagine. How so? Well, as a believer, whatever degree of loneliness you know in this life, whatever that is, it is going to give away to an eternity of perfect communion with Jesus Christ and his people forever. Whatever great degree of loneliness you know in this life, it is temporary and it will come to an end and your soul will know perfect communion with God and his people forever. But what about the unbeliever? How is it that Christ here can suffer a greater loneliness than even the unbeliever? How is it that Christ can suffer here a greater loneliness than even an unbeliever will experience in all of eternity? Well, in two ways. The first is that Jesus came and he took to himself the loneliness for the sins of all of his people. This is not a one man taking to himself the sins of the punishment that one man deserves. This is one man, the God-man, taking upon himself the punishment that all of the sins of all of his people deserve. But there's another critical difference here. And that is this. Even the lost, in going to an eternity of loneliness, they cannot experience what Jesus is about to experience because they never knew the joy that Jesus had in communion with his Father in eternity past. And this emphasizes the way that Jesus suffered for you and for me. The unbeliever has only ever known an alienation from God. But here is Jesus, and we need to behold him having known a perfect communion with the Father from all eternity. And he willingly comes to take upon himself that incomprehensible loneliness that belonged to you for all eternity. Which means if you are trusting in Jesus Christ, Jesus chose rather to take upon himself the fullness of that infinite loneliness that was due for your sins so that you will never ever know what that is like. You will never actually know. You cannot know what it is like to be all alone. Do you understand this, dear saints? Can you comprehend what Christ has done for you in going to the cross? You might struggle with feelings of being all alone, but if you know Jesus, you always belong to him. And you will never, ever be all alone. It cannot happen. It is an impossibility for you to know what it is like to be all alone. It is not good for man to be alone. So Jesus Christ took to himself that loneliness that your sins demanded, and you will never, ever know what it is like to be all alone. I know that in this life you will at times feel like you are all alone. You will face temptations that say to you things like, no one gets you, no one understands, no one sees you, no one cares, you are completely alone. But understand this, Jesus went to the cross for you, and there he took away the reality of you ever being all alone when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You will never know that if you are trusting in Jesus Christ. Listen, in this life, you will always, in some ways, know something of a loneliness. This is something that happens to us in this life while we dwell in these bodies of death and while we struggle with indwelling sin. But remember, as you belong to Christ, you always have a place to go. You always belong to him. God said, it is not good for man to be alone. So he sent forth his only Son into the world to rescue you from an eternity of being all alone. And then when Jesus came and he took to himself that loneliness, God united you as his people in time to himself so that you can never be alone. And so you have his promise. He says to you as his disciples, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Proverbs 18:24 says that there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. I don't know about all of you, but many of you have natural siblings in this life. You have brothers and you have sisters, and that is a wonderful blessing from God. But more than that, you have innumerable brothers and sisters in the Lord. But more than that, you have Jesus Christ, and He is the one that sticks closer than a brother. Layer upon layer, you will never be all alone. Now, in saying this, we also need to recognize that one of the ways that the Lord tangibly shows us His love, and just one of the ways that He never leaves us alone, is by putting us into His family. You heard it in the call to worship this morning. God settles the solitary. God settles the lonely into a home. Brothers and sisters, church family, this means two things. First, it means you are not alone. It means that no matter when or to what degree you struggle with this feeling of loneliness, it means you are not alone. In the church, you have a home. And in the church, God has not given to you some derivative of family, some second-class family, like my natural family's here, my church family's here. No, He has given to you in the church a family that will last forever. This is the real family. This is the one that will never pass away. And second, it means that you are often the tangible means by which Jesus Christ extends His love to His own people. You are often the tangible means by which Jesus Christ manifests His promise to never leave or to forsake His own people. So whenever you love one another, whenever you open your home to one another, whenever you listen to one another, whenever you pray with one another, whenever you, by faith, give yourself to the service of one another, you become a real-time manifestation of Christ's love and promise for His own people. Brothers and sisters, we live in a fallen world, and we will always struggle with feelings of being alone because the tempter wants us to believe we are all alone. So fight that temptation with the truth of God's word. You are never alone. If you belong to Jesus Christ, you cannot be all alone. You belong to Jesus Christ. He sees you. He knows you. He understands you. He has been where you are before, and He can sympathize with whatever it is that you are going through. And remember, He has saved you from the fullness of what your loneliness now only echoes in eternity. And so if you are trusting in Jesus Christ, you have a friend. You have a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Psalm 25:14 says, "The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear Him." So here this morning, see your Savior all alone. Because here He is all alone so that you might never be alone. Let's give praise to God. Gracious God in heaven, we think upon what our sins demand, what our sins deserve. And we struggle to even comprehend what it would be like to be all alone for all eternity. Lord Jesus, You know what that is like. And though You enjoyed a perfect communion with the Father and the Spirit from eternity past, You chose rather to set aside the blessedness of that joy to enter into this life and to be rejected by us, to be betrayed, to be arrested like a criminal, and to be abandoned by your disciples, and then to feel the Father turn his face away. Lord, may we learn to love you for the ways that you have loved us. Lord, help us to grasp more and more of what is ours in you. Lord, we struggle due to sin with feelings of being all alone. And we as the body make mistakes all the time in not helping one another feel as if they belong. Lord Jesus, help us to remember the truth of your word. That we are not alone. There is one who sticks closer than a brother. Lord, help us to appreciate what we have in knowing you. And help us to appreciate what you have given to us in one another. And help us, as we heard from Romans 12 this morning, to give our lives as living sacrifices. And so love one another and prove that we are your disciples. Lord, thank you that truly we are never alone. Thank you that as we have faith in you, we can never know what it is like to be all alone. Lord, we thank you that you took that from us. You took it for us because you loved us. Lord, will you more and more make us like yourself? Help us to take within our souls the truth of this word this morning and be transformed so we might love one another. Lord, we are surrounded by a lonely world. Cause us to take the word of the gospel to them, so that they too might never be alone. Lord, we thank you and we praise you and we ask that you would glorify your name among us. In Jesus' name, amen.